Welcome to Keeping It Israel, brought to you by First Century Foundations. This weekly podcast explores how your Christian faith connects to Israel and why standing with Israel matters. Now here's your host, Executive Director of First Century Foundations, Jeff Feuders.
Well, welcome to the podcast again today. My name is Jeff, and I'm your host. And today, our guest is Dr. Bobby Sparks. Dr. Sparks has been studying the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple, and related subjects of the law for 40 years. He's become an expert at relating these complicated subjects in simple terms that everyone can understand. And he has one of the most elaborate scale models of the tabernacle in North America and has traveled throughout the United States and several foreign countries, speaking on the tabernacle and related topics. He's published several books and videos on these various Old Testament topics that make the Bible become alive and understandable for Christian audiences. Currently, he serves as pastor of Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church in Greenville, Texas. Dr. Sparks, thank you so much for being with us today.
Well, thank you for your invitation. It's my honor to be on your program.
Well, it's our honor as well, and we just appreciate you taking the time. Now, we want to talk today about a couple of the biblical feasts. And so, first of all, just kind of in a general sense, what is your understanding of the biblical feasts? Do you think it's important for Christians to celebrate them or at least be familiar with them? And why do you think that?
Well, yes, I think it's important for us to understand them because there's many things in the New Testament we will not understand unless we understand some things in the Old Testament. Now, while we don't necessarily practice those feasts, they're certainly good for our education and understanding, and they opened a lot of information about what actually was going on in the New Testament that we would never understand if we didn't study them.
Very good. And, you know, there's a, I always think about it this way. A friend, a predecessor of mine actually used to say this, you know, we ask three questions. Must we observe these feasts or should we observe these feasts? And the last question is, could we, you know, even if it's not necessary, does it help in our understanding to know, give it a try once in a while, or at least be familiar with the things that, are significant and certainly that point to Jesus.
Well, I have a little book available that the title of it is Churches Celebrating the Jewish Feast. And so our church this year is going through it again. We're taking all the Jewish feasts and holidays, and we're kind of going through a mock celebration as they occur during the year. And we just finished up a couple weeks ago on the Feast of Passover. Had a great time. Our folk really love it. They get into it and they learn a whole lot from it. So, yes, I think it's a good thing for Christians today to study those feasts.
Well, that's great. Now, we're currently in this time on the Hebrew calendar between Passover, as you mentioned, just gone by, and Shavuot coming up, and the counting of the Omer in between. And let's talk a little bit about this. You know, first of all, a little bit about Passover to help people connect with the significance of this feast that's just gone by. Let's look at that. From your studies, what is the significance of this Jewish feast? What does it commemorate, and how is it celebrated today?
Well, as we look into the feast, the one thing we have to understand, first of all, is the Jewish day. The Jewish day begins at sundown. And, you know, if you're at the bottom of the valley, sundown is at one time. And if you're on top of the mountain, it's a little bit later. So the Jews have a policy that the day ends when they can see three stars in the sky, because it's sundown everywhere by the time that happens. So the Jewish Passover is going to begin on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And it will begin at sundown that day. So the evening and the morning is the first day. Passover, the Old Testament ceremonial law was a enactment, a type and a picture of the work of Jesus Christ in securing our salvation. They didn't have a copy of the scriptures that they could carry around in their pocket as we do, or have it on a iPad or a telephone. And so the only scriptures they had was that ceremonial law that portrayed something of the work of Jesus Christ in being both the lamb, the sacrifice, and the priest who offered himself as to make atonement for our sins. So Jesus is the theme of these Jewish holidays, and most particularly in the Passover. And as we get into our discussion a little bit more, at a certain point, I want to relate how that it's just phenomenal that Jesus, I mean, it's quite a phenomenal coincidence that Jesus died on the day of Passover and he arose on the day of first fruits. And so it's just beautiful pictures that you never even think to find in the New Testament. When you put them both together, you see the whole picture. So studying those holidays, you're going to learn a whole lot more about Jesus than you thought you would know.
Yeah, that's amazing. And we're going to get to that. Now, talk to me just a little bit. I hear a lot of people talk about the Jewish feasts. And as I read the scripture, I don't find that terminology anywhere. Why is it important that we understand that these feasts do have impact beyond just the Jewish people?
Well, as we get into our discussion, I will show that. First major biblical holiday of the year is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the original instructions for the Passover are given in Exodus chapter 12. They were to take a lamb, or even a goat was acceptable, but primarily they used a lamb. It was penned up on the 10th day of the month and held under examination until the 14th. They would make sure that it was without spot and without blemish. And so then on the 14th day of the month, that's the day of Passover, in the evening, it said in the scripture, they would slay the animal. And then they had the Passover meal during the early evening hours of the 14th day of the month. Then accompanying that, which is actually a separate holiday, but so closely connected, it's thought of as just one holiday. And that was this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the day of Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th day of Nisan until the 21st day of Nisan. Now, according to Numbers chapter 28 and verse 18, and then in verse 25, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the seventh day were special Sabbath days, so that the day after Passover is always a Sabbath, regardless of the day of the week that it occurred. The day after Passover is a Sabbath. And in John chapter 19, it said that the Jews had to prepare the body of Jesus and get him off the cross and get him in the tomb, because the next day was a Sabbath day, and John called it a high Sabbath. So that's that special Sabbath on the 15th day of the month of Nisan. So keep that in mind. We got to build a mental picture here. The 15th day of the month, I mean the 14th day of the month, is Passover. The 15th to the 21st day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the first and the last days of that feast were special Sabbaths. So when you get that kind of fixed in your mind, then some of the things that began to happen are more understandable. They had to take Jesus off the cross. It's typically in Christianity, if we don't understand that, we think, well, he had to be taken off the cross because the next day is a Sabbath, so it had to be Friday. But not necessarily. It could be another day because the day after Passover was always a Sabbath day. And so not only that, but there's a whole lot more to this event than this Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's going to be a week long, is 7 days. So during that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's going to be a regular weekly Sabbath that will occur during that week. Not the special Sabbath, but a regular weekly Sabbath that will occur. And it said on the morrow after the Sabbath was the day of first fruits. Now here's where our picture really gets great. Okay, there's a weekly Sabbath day in there, and on the morrow after the Sabbath is the feast of first fruits or day of first fruits. Now, if right. you count that morrow after the Sabbath, you add that day and go 50 more days, and on the morrow after the Sabbath again, you come to Pentecost, which means 50th. So Pentecost is numbered. The countdown starts during that week, the week of Unleavened Bread, that regular weekly Sabbath on the morrow afterwards, the day of first fruits, then that starts the time clock for 50 days later to have Pentecost. Well, it's kind of pretty technical, and people have a difficult time with it. And if you don't put all the scriptures together like a piece of puzzle and look at them all at the same time, then it sometimes becomes difficult to sort it all out in our mind exactly all how this happens. Now, on the day of Passover, they had the Passover meal, and then the next day is a Sabbath day, and then they're going to celebrate that Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all their bread is going to be unleavened that week. All the homes had to be thoroughly checked out, make sure there's no leaven. Matter of fact, that even the Passover day, they would take an extra amount of time that day to search the house to make sure there's no leaven anywhere left in the house, kind of a ceremonial search because they've already made sure they cleaned the house out of leaven. So then during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had their unleavened bread. But one of the biggest events in the entire week, the celebration, was that day of first fruits. On the day of first fruits, that's the morrow after the Sabbath. That's Sunday morning, isn't it? On that Sunday morning, the priest would go to the barley field and collect the first fruits of barley. The barley is ripe in the fields. They were not allowed to harvest the barley until that day. Nobody could go into the fields and harvest their barley. They had to wait until the Feast of First Fruits, and the priest would go out into the barley field and collect sheaves of barley, bring it back, and separate out the grain, grind it up into flour, and make unleavened cakes or bread. Now, that's called the Feast of, or the Day of First Fruits. Now, look, while the women are going that way to the tomb to discover that Jesus is the first fruits and then risen from the dead, exactly at the same time, the priests are going that way to the barley field to collect the first fruits. And the priests are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus exactly at the same time. The priests are gathering their first fruits of barley, and here Jesus, the women are going to the tomb to discover he's the first fruits of them risen from the dead.
Can I pause you just there? Let me pause you there for a second, Dr. Sparks. I was going to, you mentioned about this being a little bit technical, and I want to drill down on something that you said, because I think this maybe is the first time I'm hearing this, about that additional sort of special Sabbath. I think I've always known that the reference is there, but for our people that are listening, that are watching, you know, we typically talk about celebrating when we look at the Christian celebration of Easter. We talk about celebrating the death on Friday, you know, unleavened bread, typically I've always, you know, taught it this way, that the Sabbath following Passover was that next day. And it's significant because, you know, Jesus was in the tomb during that time, taking the sins of the world on himself. And that the following day, which would have been the morrow after the Sabbath, the day following, would be Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. So do we believe, this is what I'm wanting to ask you, and I want to just hear your approach to this. Do we believe that on during the year that Jesus died, that Passover fell on a Friday and that resurrection happened on a Sunday? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, the first Jewish Passover occurred on Wednesday when they left Egypt. That's the Jews don't even question that. And the evidence of following the journey, that it occurred on Wednesday. And so at the time of Christ, it could have been on Wednesday and still perfectly fit all the scenario, because the day after, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is, the day after the Passover is a Sabbath day. And so regardless of this, so now it depends on whether you want to be really solid in that there was three, he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. So we got the debates Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday that are out there, different views about it. Those who hold that he was literally in the tomb 3 days and three nights for approximately 72 hours, can take Passover back to Wednesday and it would still fit.
Interesting.
So we'll just have to let people let that one soak in just a little bit. We could talk about it more, but let's say that the scenario here is, let's say that they had their Passover dinner on Tuesday evening on our calendar. And then Tuesday evening and Wednesday is the same day in Israel. And so he was, let's say, just for the sake of putting it together, that he was crucified on Wednesday and he was put into the tomb by Wednesday evening. Thursday would be a Sabbath. And then Friday, and then the Sabbath day. So you got Wednesday night in the tomb and Thursday. Thursday night in the tomb and Friday. And then Friday night in the tomb and then Saturday. And any time after sundown on Saturday, Jesus could have come out of that tomb and had covered his 3 days and three nights and been in the tomb that long. Now, if he was put into the tomb on Friday evening, then he's in the tomb no more than two nights and one day.
All right.
But if you get the full 3 days and three nights, you're going to have to back it up a little. And that's allowable because the day after Passover is a Sabbath day. And John addresses it as a high day. He said he calls it a high day. And another thing, for our Greek students, check out, and it'll be verified, that it says, when it says in our King James or English versions, it says that after the Sabbath, the women went to the tomb. Well, that's actually the Greek plural, after the Sabbath plural. That may have been the high Sabbath, a special Sabbath, and the regular weekly Sabbath, because the word is plural in every case.
Okay.
That gets pretty technical in there. You gotta take a little longer to soak that one in.
No, for sure.
But back on that, here's the really significant thing. On that day of first fruits, which is on Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, the same day as the resurrection. Okay, here's the women going at daybreak. The women are going to the tomb. And at the exact same time at daybreak, priests are going to the barley field to collect their barley, the sheaves of barley, the first fruits of barley, and the women discover Jesus is the first fruit to them risen from the dead. The priest brings the barley back to the temple. They separate the grain, they grind it up in flour, make unleavened cakes, and then at the temple, the Levitical choir is out on the steps of the temple, facing the courtyard of the women. That's the main courtyard that people could gather, men and women. The Levitical choir is on the steps of the temple, along with the Levitical orchestra. So you've got the singing and the music. The people are in the courtyard. They're dancing and they're celebrating. And then another little tidbit of information about the death of Christ. The scripture says that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. There was an earthquake. And it said, and the rocks were rent and the graves were opened. Wasn't just a normal earthquake, okay? It rent the rocks that sealed the tombs. And it said, then it said, and many bodies of the saints arose from the dead after his resurrection.
Exactly, yeah.
Okay, here these people are dancing in the courtyard, celebrating the day of first fruits. They got the orchestra playing. They got the people singing. People are dancing through. And here comes these dead people that have been raised from the dead. They don't have to just account for the resurrection of Jesus. They have to account for the raising of the dead of many of the saints. It says they go into the city and appear to many. And all of that occurs on Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday in Jerusalem, that first Jerusalem, was quite a celebration with all the ceremony that went on at the temple. And then these saints that appeared, that had been raised from the dead, that appeared into the city and to these people, and mingling around in the streets of Jerusalem, had been raised from the dead. But there was a lot going on that Easter Sunday.
Yeah, these are some beautiful connections. And I want you to talk to us a little bit about what happens next, you know, the counting of the Omer and why that all is so significant as well. But really quickly, you know, we talk about Jesus being our Passover lamb. And talk about the key times of sacrifice at the temple and how they line up with what happened to Jesus.
Well, every day at the temple, every single day, holiday, Sabbath day, every day, they had a morning burnt offering and an evening burnt offering. And it was always a lamb. They could have used a goat, but they typically always used a lamb. Uh-huh. And they would bring the lamb to the altar. And of course, John has already introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the lamb dying at the altar was typical of Christ dying for our sins. That man was a sinner, that man's sins had to be paid, and that the innocent had to die for the guilty. And also they kept lamb after lamb after lamb, and it was obvious that these lambs did not literally take away their sins. It was going to take a greater sacrifice than that. Mm-hmm. It was going to take another human who would die and pay for the sin debt of mankind. So every day at the temple, every morning, the schedule, the daily schedule of the Jews, the business day, was from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So at about 9 o'clock in the morning, at the third hour, was the time to offer the first lamb of the day. So they bring the lamb to the altar, and the lamb is slain. It's called a whole burnt offering. So the lamb was skinned, and then the whole animal was cut up and placed on the altar and consumed. They came back to the altar every afternoon. It said the evening burnt offering. Well, evening began at 3 p.m., that's when the sun is in the sky at 45-degree angle, and now it begins to drop. And that's the evening. That's when the evening begins. Mm-hmm. So every afternoon at 3 p.m., the priest would come back to the altar with another lamb called a whole burnt offering, and they would slay the lamb. Now, here's the picture. While they're driving the nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus out on Calvary, exactly at the same time a priest is slaying the lamb, and exactly at the same time he's symbolizing Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They did that every morning. And then when he died at 3 p.m. And so there's even additional information in the story. The schedule for offering incense on the altar of incense was at 9 o'clock in the morning and again at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Yeah. That was also considered a time of prayer. So then the schedule required that a priest was standing at the altar of incense when they offered that evening lamb. And the altar of incense is inside the temple in the first room called the holy place, next to the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And he's standing right in front of that veil when he offers incense at 3 p.m. And while he's standing there, Christ died, and the veil of the temple that was some 30 feet wide, 60 to 80 feet high, depending on whose calculation, and 4 inches thick, and that veil ripped completely in two right in front of that priest as he's offering that afternoon lamb.
Wow.
And, yeah.
Listen, that itself is just a powerful image. You know, the fact that they didn't just show up at some point and realize, oh, something happened to the veil. No, there was an eyewitness. There was somebody standing right there. There had to have been because of the timing. That's powerful.
And that the veil did not rend because of the earthquake. The earthquake didn't do that. The veil was hanging loosely. Mm-hmm. God reached out of heaven and he ripped that veil. Wow. And the veil, according to the book of Hebrews, the veil represents the life of Christ. He's the perfect standard of righteousness. And that veil, as long as it was intact, was a barrier between man and God. Wow. God's in the Holy of Holies. Man's stuck outside. He couldn't go in. He was barred. He'd go past that veil. He'd get killed. He was not allowed in. So the symbolism of the rending of the veil is that God rent the life from the perfect Son of God to open the way that the unfit sinner could have his sins paid for by the penalty of death. And then through the rending of the life of Christ, he could enter the presence of God and fellowship with him. That's a beautiful picture. All of this has beautiful pictures of Christ.
Yeah. Amazing. Thank you, Dr. Sparks. I think that'll be really helpful for people watching and listening to sort of put that all together. Now, just quickly, let's talk about Shavuot or Pentecost. This also is an agricultural celebration, and there's some significant sort of counting that happens between first fruits and Pentecost. Tell us a little bit about what that's all about.
Well, from the day of first fruits, which is the morrow after the Sabbath, which is Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, from Resurrection Sunday, counting that day and 49 more, you come to Pentecost Sunday. Now, the Jews celebrate Pentecost as the giving of the law, because it worked perfectly well when Israel came to the base of Mount Sinai. It's very clear that Moses went up for the first time on Mount Sinai on Pentecost. It was on a Sunday on Pentecost, and he went up on the mountain, and he received the Ten Commandments, the oracles of God. He didn't get the tables of stone at that time, but he went up there, and God told him, "This is my covenant." And he comes down from the mountain on that day, and he repeats to the ears of Israel that what his covenant was, the law covenant, and the people responded, "All that the Lord said we will do." This is the signing of the law covenant. Israel makes their agreement. They agree with God that we will accept the law covenant and we will abide by the law covenant. So the law covenant had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. And then in New Testament time, at the time of Christ, was actually, in my thinking, the end of the law. It started and it stopped on the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon that first church, it was the manifestation through the miracles. And I think there's good evidence to believe that those disciples were in that upper room. They were in part of the precincts of the temple complex, maybe under Solomon's porch, because they were found there a few days later at Solomon's porch. And I think they were there, and there was a great multitude of the Jews that could see what happened with these disciples when the Spirit appeared, the tongues of fire, and so on. And so it was a declaration from God, a miraculous manifestation, that worship was to be done now through His churches. That's not to mean that God is through with Israel. He's got promises He's going to keep. I'm not of the replacement theology. I believe God still has promises to make to Israel. He's going to keep those promises, and that part of those Abrahamic covenant is Amen. Yet to be fulfilled. Now, that's another lesson. But anyway, was on that day of Pentecost there that God made His manifestation known that worship now is to be done through His churches, and that the law that comes to an end. And even though the Jews kept their practices and so on, but now God's worship and service was done through His local churches.
Well, it's very interesting, and I think that will help some people to understand that better. And you know, it's there are some other things that I've taught about as well, that the day that God punished Israel for the sin against God and worshiping the golden calf, it mentions the term 3,000, that 3,000 people died that day. And how many people, came to faith when Peter shared his testimony on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Also 3,000. Very interesting.
Well, one little quick tidbit I'd like to, share with you is that man sinned and man has to pay the price. Mm-hmm. An animal sacrifice would not suffice to pay the sin debt, because an animal sacrifice is not worth the value of a man. And the life of a man is much greater. So the mm-hmm. sacrifice that atones for our sins has to be another man. But not just any man. It had to be a man whose life in value was equal to or greater than the combined sin debt of the entire human race. So that sacrifice could not be made at an earthly altar. It had to be made in heaven. And it had to be made by Christ Himself when He took a basin of His own blood. He says in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As if after His death, He walked up before the Father, He had a basin of His own blood, and He presented it to the Father and said, Father, I paid the price. Now you can forgive them. And we're saved, not on our merit, but on the merit of the life of Jesus, worth more than our sin debt to the whole human race combined, shed His blood and paid it before the Father in our behalf. And that's what all of this ceremonial law is trying to declare, that it takes a greater sacrifice than animals to make atonement for our sins. And the only sacrifice acceptable to God is the sacrifice of His own Son. No other man is worth that much.
Very, very interesting. And thank you for sharing that with us. A very interesting picture and a powerful thought. Now, I want to end today just by asking you a question. We recently interviewed Dr. Scott Stripling about the Mount Ebal inscription. And I understand that you're heading to Israel to excavate at Shiloh with him. Tell us a bit about this. Are you excited about joining the dig?
Oh, I'm beside myself in excitement. It's about 3 weeks away. I'm going to get to, I've met Dr. Stripling a couple of times before, had lunch with him a couple of times. He's a super great guy. And I'm going to get to rub shoulders with some of the finest archaeologists in the world. And I've told him I may be one of the oldest guys there digging. And I'm trying to get in good shape. And I told them I'm there to learn everything you can teach me. And I want to get the experience out of it. And I'm excited about it, especially at Shiloh, where the tabernacle set for about 369 years. A lot of history there about the tabernacle. And, of course, that's kind of my expertise, doing my seminars and lecturing on the tabernacle. My success has been trying to take difficult things and bring them up to light. They can be understood, and that not getting bogged down in the details of the mechanics, but what it all meant, how it relates to us, how it related to Christ. So I'm really excited about that dig at Shiloh. I've already got my bags packed.
Nice. Well, I hope you have an amazing time. And we mentioned to you leaving for Israel just this weekend. Now, I don't know when people will hear this, watch this, but we're hoping to get out to Shiloh and see Scott, and maybe even get a chance to get our hands dirty a little bit ourselves in the next few weeks. So I'll go and check it out, make sure it's all okay for you before you get there. You're going to be there a lot longer than I will, though, and just a great experience. Now, you've got some books and videos that cover a wide range of topics found in the Old Testament about the temple, the priesthood. How can our audience connect with you? Where can they find your stuff?
They could just find me online at OldTestamentTabernacle.com. OldTestamentTabernacle.com. And check out, if you haven't done it, check out my animations. No one has been able to catch up to my animations yet. I didn't do it. I paid a professional company a lot of money for those animations, especially on the Ark of the Covenant. And so a picture like that's worth 1,000 words. Well, the animation just gives a lot of information about the furniture of the tabernacle.
Fabulous. All right. Well, you heard it, folks. Dr. Sparks at OldTestamentTabernacle.com. And you can go check out all of his information there. Dr. Sparks, thank you so much for being with us on the podcast today.
Well, thank you so much for letting me be a part of your program. I've certainly enjoyed it.